Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of Father, Lord, we pray that you would come and speak today to us. Lord God, we want your word and only your word. We don't want anything else. Father, we would hide anything that's not from you. Let your word come forth and only your word that you'd speak to our hearts. Speak to the hearts of the people who are listening online. Speak to the hearts, Father God, the people around, Father God. Those who don't need know you, cut them to the heart to turn to you, Father God. Convict them of their sin. Open their heart to know you. And Lord God, the people here, listen to their deeper understanding of you, your ways, Father God, and how you see the evil that's been done in the world. Blessed be your name. Amen. All right. This parasha talks about the last three plagues on Egypt and the Passover. It talks about Yah's judgment and his mercy. This parasha is made up of 6,149 Hebrew letters, 1,655 Hebrew words, 106 verses, and about 207 lines in the Torah scroll. I'm going to play a couple of videos now, just to set a bit of the stage so you know what's going on. One's a little bit, first one was done about 10 years ago, even before October the 7th, so you can see. Play the first two videos, please.
I just wanted to say thank you for coming to campus tonight and presenting your point of view. It's always valuable to have two sets of views going on at the same time. Very useful. My name is Jumana Imad Musa Ahmed Al-Bahri, and I'm a student here at UCSD. I was reading your literature. I found that much more interesting than the talk. And I found some interesting things about the MSA, which is an organization that's very active on campus, and it is hosting our annual Hitler Youth Week. You should come out to those events. If you could clarify the connection between the MSA and jihad terrorist networks, because last I checked, we had to do our own fundraising, and we never get help from anyone. So if you could clarify the connection between UCSD's MSA, or if you don't have such information, if you could connect other MSAs on UCs, because the connection wasn't too clear in the pamphlet, just if you could clarify.
Okay. Will you condemn Hamas here and now?
I'm sorry, what?
Will you condemn Hamas?
Would I condemn Hamas?
As a terrorist genocidal organization.
Are you asking me to put myself on a cross?
So you won't. I actually have had this experience many times. You didn't read the pamphlet, because the pamphlet is chapter and verse. The main connection is that the MSA is part of the Muslim Brotherhood Network as revealed in the documents.
I don't think you understood what
anyway,
I meant by that. I meant if I say something, I'm sure that I will be arrested for reasons of Homeland Security. So if you could please just answer my question.
If you condemn Hamas, Homeland Security will arrest you.
If I support Hamas, because your question forces me to condemn Hamas, if I support Hamas,
well,
I look really bad.
If you don't condemn Hamas, obviously you support it. Case closed. I had this experience at UC Santa Barbara, where there were 50 members of the Muslim Students Association sitting right in the rows there. And throughout my hour talk, I kept asking them, will you condemn Hezbollah and Hamas? And none of them would. And then when the question period came, the president of the Muslim Students Association was the first person to ask questions. And I said, you know, before you start, will you condemn Hezbollah? And he said, well, that question is too complicated for a yes-no answer. So I said, okay, I'll put it to you this way. I'm a Jew. The head of Hezbollah has said that he hopes that we will gather in Israel so he doesn't have to hunt us down globally. For it or against it?
For it.
Thank you. Thank you for coming and showing everybody what's here. And you're wearing a terrorist neckerchief.
If you understood.
You didn't hear the lady.
Could you please answer my question?
You don't get to make a speech. Yes, sir.
Genocidally racist. Oh, isn't it? Oh, that's all right. Genocidally racist. Back then, way before October the 7th. Genocidally, murderously racist. Yeah? Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? I had someone tell me that they had to be neutral between genocidally racist people and their targets. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. Your moral compass is completely broken. Well, I'll ask that question later. Yeah, he's very aware of what's going on. Nothing happens in secret. Yah is a God of justice. He cares about his people. He loves his people. Could you play the next video, please?
Welcome to another episode of Parashah Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parashah Point comes from Bo, which is Hebrew for come, and it goes from Exodus 10:1 to Exodus 13:16. This Parashah tells the story of the last three plagues that God sent upon Egypt. It also tells the story of the first Passover when Israel put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost to be spared from the last plague, the death of the firstborn. We also read about the Exodus from Egypt. The Parashah concludes with God giving instructions for Passover, unleavened bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to present a thought on God's judgment. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." According to this passage, it is God's desire that we come to know that He is the Lord. The word know is translated from yada in Hebrew, which simply means to clearly understand. And how do we come to know or clearly understand that He is the Lord? Well, one way is to remember the story of the plagues that He sent upon Egypt, as the passage says. These plagues stand as a testimony of God's judgment and wrath, and their story is to be passed down from generation to generation. Perhaps something we don't often think about is that truly knowing God must include knowledge of His wrath and judgment. After all, isn't that what this passage commands us to remember and pass on to our children and grandchildren? Knowing God is not all about flowers and butterflies. Why is it important that we recognize God's wrath and judgment? Well, for one, it teaches us that the choices we make in this life matter. There are consequences, eternal consequences, to our actions. This is important because without consequences, it really doesn't matter what we do. Without them, good and evil have no real meaning or value. Some might object and say that this concept of God's bringing judgment and wrath is only in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God is only about grace and love. But that idea only comes from a selective reading of the Scriptures. Both the Old Testament and New Testament testify of God's amazing grace and mercy for His people, as well as His judgment and wrath. There is no inconsistency. So it's clear that God's wrath is part of who He is, and therefore, truly knowing God includes knowing this aspect of His character. He is holy and just, and He punishes evil and wickedness. Now, some people might be uncomfortable with this reality. After all, isn't God supposed to be all good and loving? Well, He is. Think about it for a minute. If there is no judgment for sin, it means that God is unjust. It means that unrepentant rapists and murderers just get away with the evil atrocities that they've committed. Furthermore, without God's wrath and judgment, there is really no point to God's grace and mercy. We all deserve God's wrath, but if we've repented, we've been forgiven. Grace and mercy would literally mean nothing if there was no judgment. Salvation would mean nothing if there was nothing to be saved from. Everyone who cares about truth, morality, and justice ought to agree that God's wrath and judgment are necessary. And we should know about this aspect of who God is in order to really know that He is the Lord. Knowledge should energize us to share the gospel so that people know that there is hope for salvation if they repent. Thank you for joining us for another Parasha Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything. Shalom.
Okay. Now arose a new king over Egypt who knew nothing about Yosef. And he said to his people, "Look, these descendants of Israel have become people too numerous and powerful us. Come us, let us use wisdom in dealing with them. Otherwise they will continue to multiply, and eventually, in the event of war, they will ally themselves with an enemy, fight against us, and leave the land altogether." So he put slave masters over them to oppress them, forced labor, and built for Pharaoh storage cities at Pithom and Ramses. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more they multiplied and expanded until the Egyptians came to dread the people of Israel. They worked them relentlessly, making their lives bitter in hard labor, digging clay, making bricks, all kinds of field work. In all this toil, they were shown no mercy. Moreover, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shifra, and the other Pura. "When you attend the Hebrew women and see them give birth," he said, "if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." Pharaoh gave this order to all these people, "Every boy that is born, throw in the river, but let the girls live." Forced abortion. Isn't it interesting? This is in the Bible because this is the thing that particularly makes God angry. He got really upset about this, eh? Very upset about this. Would you like to put the next slide up? Where are you? Put the next slide up. Okay. 2005, an estimate found that 83,210 induced abortions were performed a year. This is in Australia. With women between the age of 20 and 29 years most likely to present for an abortion. The result of the estimated abortion rate was about 19.7 per 1,000 women aged between 15 and 44, which is relatively high when compared to other countries. I got this childrenbychoice.org, which is a pro-abortion website. The legality of abortion was set in 1969. 54 years times 83,210 is 4,439,340 murdered babies. Australia's population is 26,638,544 people by the 30th of June 2023. About one-sixth of the population has been murdered this way. Nobody realises the magnitude, do they? Do you think God's going to let Australia get away with that? Because these kids belong to Him. This has been done because of secular and feminist religious ideologies. Yeah? Because people choose to believe what they want to believe. They've chosen to reject God, and the result is the murder of... Could you put it back up, please? The murder of 4,439,340 babies. People like to think there's no consequences to their actions. There are definitely consequences because those babies have lost their lives. They never even had a chance. And to say, no, well, they're not really people because they're not born, that doesn't work in Queensland anymore because they're now murdering them after they're born. That's not even an argument they can make anymore at all because they're murdering babies after they're born. You know why? Because secularism and feminist religious ideology, communism, socialism, Nazism, devalues human life. As soon as you get rid of God out of the picture, human beings don't have intrinsic value. There's no such thing as truth or standards anymore. It's just one opinion. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. We see this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not believe in anyone higher than himself. He has no... Well, let me ask you a question. Where does a narcissist's moral compass point? To themselves. That's right. So whenever you see anybody who practices these ideologies, these are all based on narcissism, their ideology, whatever they're saying is going to be about themselves. They don't care about truth. They don't care about the situation. They just care about exalting their own egos. Yeah, it's disgusting, isn't it? Absolutely. Jehovah is always watching. The children belong to him. He is a kind and loving God, but he is just. They will not get away with it, and we see this through the plagues. And Yah is so gentle and so merciful as he moves through the plagues. You know, we read about the plague of locusts today. I read an account of what happened to a farmer in the US who had a plague of locusts land on his land. And everything was gone. Every green thing, every blade of grass was gone. Even the kid's trampoline was completely eaten away. There was nothing left but the metal. The net, the mat that the kids bounced on, all gone. The clothesline was eaten. Everything that had fibrous, every rope, the shade cloth were gone. They ate everything. It was utterly devastated. And we're talking a plague that covered the entire nation, 10 times that. Sorry? One hit Israel this year, yeah. Then Moshe, Jehovah said to Moshe, go to Pharaoh. Yah is so careful with his wrath. He executes it in a way that gives people maximum opportunity to repent. Maximum opportunity to recognize that they've done the wrong thing and they've sinned and come back to him. Even the magicians recognize this is God. We need to behave and we need to get right. Even Pharaoh recognized this is God. I've sinned. Yah's introducing himself and he does it in a way so that we understand. Exodus chapter 10 verse 1 says, and Jehovah said to Moshe, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servant, that I might show these signs before them, that you may tell in the ears of your son and your son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt with my signs that I have done amongst them, that you may know how I am Jehovah. Ooh. I would like to play another video for you now, please. I'd like to play number 3, please. I'll sit down.
This is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parsha Bo. In this week's Parsha, everything changes. In last week's Parsha, the purpose of the plagues had a distinct quality to it. It was a harsh education for Egypt. But the plagues weren't just there to have devastating physical effects upon Egypt. They were also there to teach them something. That there was a one God, a creator, master of all these various different forces of nature. It all came down to one God. The plagues, in short, were for the phrase, V'yad'u Mitzrayim ki ani Hashem, and Egypt shall know that I am God, and vicariously through Egypt the world. All of that changes in this week's parsha. Look at the phrase that opens this parsha. God says, I will harden Paro's heart, leman shiti ototai ela bekirbo, in order to establish my signs and wonders in his midst, uleman tesaper ba'aznei bincha uben bincha et asher hit'alalti b'mitzrayim, and so you should be able to tell your children and your grandchildren how I played with Egypt, that ototai asher samti bam, and my signs that I put in their midst, vidatem ki ani Hashem, and you shall know that I am God. Gone is the idea that Egypt shall know this. This is that you should know. You should be able to tell your kids how I played with them. There's nothing educational about this anymore, at least not for Egypt. Maybe for the Jews. You should know that I am God. Why did the agenda shift? Why is the Almighty giving up, as it were, upon plan A, educating Egypt? And the answer seems to be, Paro himself has given up on that. At the end of the 7th plague in last week's Parsha, Paro had finally recognized the truth. For the first time, he had understood Hashem HaTzadik Vaniva Miharashaim. For the first time, the Almighty was actually the righteous one, and me and my people were wicked. He had understood that his defiance of God was a sin. Chatati apam, he says, I have sinned this time. When Paro changes his mind after that, he's turning his back on the truth. He's turning his back on now what he knows to be true about God, and he just doesn't care. Education is no longer a possibility. So what then will happen now? What is Plan B? The very first verse of this week's Parsha, God says, Ani hichbadati et libo, I have hardened his heart. You go back to last week's video, that phrase, the phrase kaved, that doesn't refer to encouraging anybody anymore. That refers to making them stubborn for the very first time. God is actually making Paro stubborn. Why would he do that? Why would God interfere with his free will in that kind of way? I want to suggest that the only thing God ever did in last week's Parsha is encourage Paro. When it says here, Ani hichbadati et libo, I shall make him stubborn. I want to argue it's not referring to something supernatural. God is not using his omniscience as a kind of underhanded weapon against Paro's psyche, getting into his mind and changing it. No, what's happening is actually very easy to explain without recourse to the supernatural. Let's listen carefully what happens next, and you'll see. Verse 3. Moshe and Aaron come to Paro. This is the beginning of the eighth plague. And they say, Ko amar Hashem Elokei Ha'ivrim, thus says God, the God of the Hebrews, Ad matai me'anta le'anot mipanai? How long will you withhold yourself from being subjugated before me? Moshe and Aaron have never spoken to Paro like this. This kind of language, how long will you withhold yourself? You talk like that to the king of Egypt, the most powerful sovereign of the world? You think Paro's going to give in when you talk like that? That's the whole point. Ani hichbadati et libo. I am going to make him stubborn. And this is how. Plan B is, God is going to play off of Paro's ego. Because it was Paro's ego that's the problem. Why didn't Paro give in after the seventh plague? He realized he was the creature and God was the creator, and a creature needs to follow the dictates of his creator. Paro couldn't handle that. In the Egyptian view, Pharaoh himself was a deity within the pantheon of gods. For a deity within the pantheon of gods to realize that he's just a creature in service of his creator, that's a real step down. Paro realized it, and what doesn't allow him to continue to hold to it is his sense of self. His sense of self is leading him to deny me, then his sense of self will be his downfall. He's not going to have a chance to give in anymore, because his sense of self is not going to let him. I could use his sense of self, his ego, against him. What if in front of his servants I say things like, how long are you going to withhold yourself from being crushed before me? You can't give in then. And now listen to the next thing Moshe and Aaron say. If you continue to withhold yourself like this, tomorrow I'm going to bring locusts. Locusts will eat up every single shred, every last crop. What's the GNP of Egypt based upon? What do they live off of? It's an agrarian society. Arbe, locusts, is the economic atom bomb. But Paro doesn't back down. Vayifen vayetzemim Paro. And immediately after delivering the news, Moshe and Aaron turn around and leave. What happens next? Vayomru avdei Paro elav. Pharaoh's servants get into the act. Ad matai yezalanu lamokesh, they say to Pharaoh, echoing Moshe's words, Ad matai meyanta, until how long are you going to withhold yourself from being subjugated, a little bit more politely. They say, how long is this guy Moshe going to be a thorn in our side? Can't we just let these people go, v'yavdu et Hashem Elokeichem, and they'll serve God? Haterem tedaki avda Mitzrayim, don't you know that we're lost? We can never compete against this power that's up against us. Political control over Paro's servants is beginning to slip out of Paro's grasp. His own servants are up against him. Look at the next words. Vayushav et Moshe et Aaron el Paro. And Moshe and Aaron were returned to Paro. Vayushav is a strange conjugation of the verb. It means they were brought back, but it doesn't say who did the bringing. Who are these anonymous people who brought Moshe and Aaron back? It was the servants. It's the servants trying to broker a deal. Now Moshe and Aaron are back, and Paro has a message for them. He's got to say something in front of his servants. L'chu yivdu et Hashem Elokeichem. Okay, you can go and serve God. Mi v'mi ha'olchim. Just let me know who exactly do you want to go. What's Paro doing now? He's looking for an olive branch. At this point, if you're Moshe, what do you do? I mean, 400 years of slavery can come to an end right now. All you got to do is say, I don't know, maybe we'll just leave some cattle behind or something. Done, we've got a deal. Paro can save face. That's what he's looking to do. Who's going to go? Oh, Moshe says, Benarenu v'zikneinu nelech. We're going to go with our young, with our old, with our children, with all of our cattle, b'tzoneinu v'karenu nelech. We're going to take everybody. Paro says, that's ridiculous, and they leave. The plague comes. Paro calls them back. Chatati l'ashem elokechem v'lachem. I've sinned before you. Please accept my sin. And now, verse 24. Paro has a new idea. Go, lichu ivdu et Hashem. But how about if you leave behind your cattle? I'm not just implying, mi va mi halchim, who should go? I'm saying, can you give me something here? Paro's more desperate. What's Moshe's response? I'm so glad you mentioned cattle. Actually, you guys need to give us cattle, Moshe says. Our cattle has to go with us, so we're not leaving a hoof behind. We have to sacrifice for God in the desert. We don't know how to serve God until God tells us when we get there. Moshe's tone deaf on purpose. If you're going to let us go, you're going to have to confront your own ego. Ani hichbadeti et libo. God is hardening Paro's heart. In Paro's eyes, ego looked like a point of strength for him. It was the last point of strength he could hold on to. What in the end will keep Paro from recognizing God? He takes refuge in his own ego. It's his last fortified castle when everything else has fallen in his theological framework. But refuge in your own ego is never a strength. When your ego keeps you from recognizing a truth that you would otherwise see, that's not a strength at all. It's a weakness, and it will be turned against you. That will become your Achilles heel. And that's what it becomes for Paro. Ultimately, he's destroyed, but he's destroyed through something as simple as his own inability to give in. There's a little space for comments underneath these videos. Please take advantage of that.
One of the things we deal with at the moment is secular thinking. Secular thinking is pure ego. They've rejected God and put themselves in his place. Same as Adam and Hava did. They rejected God's instructions on them and put themselves in his place. They made a decision rejecting Yah. I just want to read some stuff by a professor. He teaches at, I think, last place he teaches at the University of Paris. His name's David Belinsky. Has anyone ever heard of him before? No? Okay. David Belinsky received his PhD in philosophy from Princeton University and later was a postdoctorate fellow in mathematics and molecular biology at Columbia University. He also works on systems analysis, differential topology, theoretical biology and analytical philosophy, and the philosophy of mathematics. He also taught philosophy, mathematics, and English at Stanford, Rutgers, the City University in New York, the University of Paris. In addition, he has research fellowships at the International Institute for Applied Systems Analysis in Austria, You got them all? Yep, okay. All right. Now, he's a fairly clever guy. Do you want to go to the next page? Okay. Has anyone provided any proof? This is something he said. Has anyone ever provided any proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Talking about the scientific community and the academic communities involved in. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have our sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe anything so long as it is not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what good and what is right and what is moral? Not close enough. Next page, guys. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy in the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences and their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even in the ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. I like him. Another quote from David Belinsky. Next one. If science has showed that God does not exist, it's not been by appealing to the Big Bang cosmology. The hypothesis of God's existence and the facts of contemporary cosmology are consistent. Perhaps the best argument in favour of the thesis that the Big Bang of thesis is the Big Bang supports theism. The astrophysicist Christopher Isham has observed that the obvious unease with which is greeted by some atheist physicists. From his book, The Devil's Delusion, he said this about atheism and secularism. Next page, you'll like this one. What Hitler did not believe, what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, and what the NKVD did not believe, and what the commissars, functionaries, and swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gaultiers, Jacobins, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. And as far as we can tell, very few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried over much that God was watching what they were doing either. That is, after all, the meaning of a secular society. Does that make sense to everybody? Everybody get the gist of what he's saying? That unless you acknowledge that God is watching you, unless you have that understanding that he's there all the time, which is what these people don't want, you will descend into barbarism, into savagery, as those people did. What are the plagues and Passover? It's an expression he asks justice and his mercy. Yeah. Hang on a second. I can't get lost here. I'll get it here. Oop. Sorry, guys. Okay. Could you play the next two videos, please? It's going to be a little bit longer than in normal.
He's a fascist. For decades, this has been a favorite smear of the left aimed at those on the right. Every Republican president, for that matter, virtually every Republican, since the 1970s has been called a fascist, now more than ever. This label is based on the idea that fascism is a phenomenon of the political right. The left says it is, and some self-styled white supremacists and neo-Nazis embrace the label. But are they correct? To answer this question, we have to ask what fascism really means. What is its underlying ideology? Where does it even come from? These are not easy questions to answer. We know the name of the philosopher of capitalism, Adam Smith. We know the name of the philosopher of Marxism, Karl Marx. But who's the philosopher of fascism? Yes, exactly. You don't know. Don't feel bad. Almost no one knows. This is not because he doesn't exist, but because historians, most of whom are on the political left, had to erase him from history in order to avoid confronting fascism's actual beliefs. So let me introduce him to you. His name is Giovanni Gentile. Born in 1875, he was one of the world's most influential philosophers in the first half of the 20th century. Gentile believed that there were two diametrically opposed types of democracy. One is liberal democracy, such as that of the United States, which Gentile dismisses as individualistic, too centered on liberty and personal rights, and therefore selfish. The other, the one Gentile recommends, is true democracy, in which individuals willingly subordinate themselves to the state. Like his philosophical mentor Karl Marx, Gentile wanted to create a community that resembles the family, a community where we are all in this together. It's easy to see the attraction of this idea. Indeed, it remains a common rhetorical theme of the left. For example, at the 1984 convention of the Democratic Party, the governor of New York, Mario Cuomo, likened America to an extended family, where, through the government, people all take care of each other. Nothing's changed. 30 years later, a slogan of the 2012 Democratic Party convention was, "The government is the only thing we all belong to." They might as well have been quoting Gentile. Now, remember, Gentile was a man of the left. He was a committed socialist. For Gentile, fascism is a form of socialism, indeed, its most workable form. While the socialism of Marx mobilizes people on the basis of class, fascism mobilizes people by appealing to their national identity as well as their class. Fascists are socialists with a national identity. German fascists in the 1930s were called Nazis, basically a contraction of the term National Socialist. For Gentile, all private action should be oriented to serve society. There's no distinction between the private interest and the public interest. Correctly understood, the two are identical. And who is the administrative arm of society? It's none other than the state. Consequently, to submit to society is to submit to the state, not just in economic matters, but in all matters. Since everything is political, the state gets to tell everyone how to think and what to do. It was another Italian, Benito Mussolini, the fascist dictator of Italy from 1922 to 1943, who turned Gentile's words into action. In his Dottrina del Fascismo, one of the doctrinal statements of early fascism, Mussolini wrote, "All is in the state, and nothing human exists or has value outside the state." He was merely paraphrasing Gentile. The Italian philosopher is now lost in obscurity. But his philosophy could not be more relevant because it closely parallels that of the modern left. Gentile's work speaks directly to progressives who champion the centralized state. Here in America, the left has vastly expanded state control over the private sector, from healthcare to banking, from education to energy. This state-directed capitalism is precisely what German and Italian fascists implemented in the 1930s. Leftists can't acknowledge their man Gentile because that would undermine their attempt to bind conservatism to fascism. Conservatism wants small government so that individual liberty can flourish. The left, like Gentile, wants the opposite, to place the resources of the individual and industry in the service of a centralized state. To acknowledge Gentile is to acknowledge that fascism bears a deep kinship to the ideology of today's left. So they will keep Gentile where they've got him, dead, buried, and forgotten. But we should remember, or the ghost of fascism will continue to haunt us. I'm Dinesh D'Souza for Prager University. Thank you for watching this video.
Did anybody know that? No? Yeah. Yeah. Socialism, I keep saying socialism, feminism, Nazism, fascism, all the same religion. It's the same religion people are involved in. And it's, you know, you say political right and left, and they say left and right, but they're the same thing. It's a con. Yeah? Okay. The next one I'm going to talk about, because I want to talk about the foundation of our faith. The next video I want to show is from Rabbi Mechanic. He's going to talk about the foundation of our faith and our understanding and what it's founded on. Then I'll just go through some things that are connected to Passover, and then we'll stop. Sorry, I know it's going on a long time. Is that all right? Okay, go for it. Next one.
Speaking Princeton University. You all heard of Princeton University? Little old me, mechanic from Flatbush, invited to speak in Princeton University. What happened? So listen to this story. This happened about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. There was a course being given in Princeton University called Comparative Religion. I get to give it at many universities. What do? You get a professor in a room with 40, 50 kids. They do research and study different religions. They compare them. You have a test, and then you get your credits. So 5-6 years ago at Princeton University, a course was being given. Let me describe to you the details. The professor was a Gentile, about 60 years old. He had two earrings, not one. He had a long white ponytail going down his back, long white ponytail with two earrings. So he had a certain look. It was an interesting look. And he had two PhDs, in theology, philosophy, two PhDs. He's making $150,000 a year. This is the professor. What were the five religions they were researching? Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hare Krishna, and the Mormons. You heard of Hare Krishna? Yeah, when I was growing up in the 60s, 70s, it was a big cult. I guess the head guy's Harry. Right, the Beatles had a song about them, I think, right? Yeah. So in any event, so, Hare Krishna, they're very big in Europe. And the Mormons, you all heard of the Mormons? Where do they live? Utah. They have a very strange custom. Polygamy. They, you know, they have many wives. I never understood that because it means you have many mothers-in-law. Right? All right. In any event, I could say that because I have a very wonderful relationship with my mother-in-law. Into this, Princeton University, to this class, and I look at these students. They just sat through listening to the Muslims and the Christians and the Harris and the Mormons, and they're pretty jaded. They've had it already. So I look at them and I go, "Tell me something." That's why I started my speech. I didn't introduce myself. Nothing. Tell me something. The other four religions who came here this week, how did they describe to you the founding moment of their religion? How did they begin? Listen very carefully. This is what we have to teach our children, the number one thing, at the right age. How did they begin? So a Korean boy, raises his hand. What did he say to me? He says, yeah, they all began where... with one man. He says, each one, they all began with some guy. I had a dream. I had a vision. God spoke to me. No one saw anything. This is all a lot of baloney. And then another kid says, yeah, rabbi, that's why religions stink. Because religion teaches you, if you don't believe in my man, we blow you up in the World Trade Center. We pogrom you. We Holocaust you. And then another girl jumps up and goes, you know, every religion thinks their man, he's the man. And everybody can't be the man. It can only be one. And then I said to her, clearly, I'm the man. But at least my wife thinks so. But in any event, none of they thought this. I said, uh-huh. So are you all aware of this? Every single religion in the history of mankind, there have been approximately 15,000 claims. 15,000 religions since Abraham till today. Some of them are very big religions, some are small. And every one of them begins where someone says, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord said, give me all your money. The Lord gave me a book. And no one, they never say, and you saw it. No witnesses. Every religion is like that. And these kids, they were smart here in Princeton. And they realized that. So at this point, my heart is beating really fast. And I say to them, now I could have said, and what about Judaism? But I wanted to have some fun with the professor. Why? Because you see, the professor has two PhDs. He's making $150,000 a year. Mechanic has no PhDs. I owe $150,000. And you know what? I know more than him. So instead of me saying to them, and what did you learn, and what about Judaism, I said, what did the professor who was sitting over here, what did the professor teach you about Judaism? So a young Chinese girl, 19-year-old girl, raises her hand. I didn't want to ask her her first name. I was afraid I wouldn't be able to pronounce it. So this 19-year-old, she's 19, very brilliant girl, she talked with her hands. She was like, well, like, the professor taught us, like, the Lord gave the Bible to Moses. I said, okay, let me get this straight. At this point, my heart was beating so fast, it was already outside the table, you know? Because I got him. I said, let me get this straight. You learned here in Princeton that Judaism is just like all the religions in the world, where some guy, Moses, claims, you know, God gave me a book. Right? And they're all saying, right. So I had with me an overhead projector and a screen. And I proceeded at 50 slides, 50 psukim in the Torah, 50 verses with the English translation on the bottom. And for 7 or 8 minutes, I just read the verses to them. And we all know what the verses say. What does it say in the Torah? Nothing about Hashem giving the Torah to Moshe. What happened? There was a national revelation where God spoke. What is our claim? God spoke to the entire Jewish people and said, hello, approximately 3 million Jews. And I read to them, and I'm just, Ki bayom ha-shlishi, on the third day, Yerid Hashem, Hashem came down, le'enei kol ha'am. God came down in front of the entire nation. They saw it. Nowhere, you don't have this in the Quran or the New Testament or anywhere. Le'edabra Hashem, to their prophet, lifnei ha'am, in front of the nation. No such thing. Only the Jews. Only our Torah. Next pasuk says, Vayecharat kolam, the entire nation was shaking. Moshe took out the entire nation to meet God. The entire nation, the entire nation, the entire nation. And I'm showing them this. I didn't look at the professor, because he was probably turning 30 colors. Right? See, their problem is they're influenced by, like when I asked Larry, what do you know about the Torah? He goes, I don't know, I saw the movie. Where Cecil B. DeMille in the movie The Ten Commandments made the greatest mistake in history. We're going to get to that in a moment. So I'm showing them how Judaism's claim is God gave a Torah to the entire Jewish people, revealed himself to the entire Jewish people, millions of people. So this Chinese girl, it was amazing. She stands up. She goes, hold on a second. Are you saying that according to Judaism, when God supposedly introduced this Bible, he did it to a bunch of people? That was the word she used. He did it to a bunch of people? So I walked towards her and I said, I wouldn't say a bunch. I would say 3 million men, women, and children. And you know what this Chinese girl said to me? It was a moment I'll never forget the rest of my life. She says to me, Rabbi, does the world know about this? And I said, no, they don't. Because billions of people saw the Ten Commandments, where Cecil B. DeMille, the producer, made the greatest mistake in history. Because in this movie, has God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. You want to grab him by the neck, hello, anyone home? Read the book. Hundreds of places, nothing about Moshe getting a Torah, but rather Hashem speaking to the entire Jewish people and saying, I'm giving the Ten Commandments. So, this is the first thing that I pointed out in Princeton University. I mean, there's a whole long story here. But this is the first thing that I pointed out to Larry David. And we have to know this. Every religion in the world begins where one person makes a claim and there are no witnesses to that claim. Only Judaism, out of 15,000 religions, we are the only religion in the history of mankind to claim Hashem spoke to millions of people. Why did anybody else do this? Why? Do you know how Islam started? So let me save you some money, of course, in the university. I mean, again, this is a very superficial explanation. But basically, Islam, go read the Quran, which I've done numerous times. Around the 6th century, Muhammad flew up to the Shamayim on what's called, in Arabic, a barak, which is a flying, some of their commentaries say it's a horse with wings. Some say it's a donkey with wings. I like the one who holds it's a donkey. I like that one. That he flew up on a barak, which, by the way, is also a former prime minister, and it's really the same thing. And if you don't like my politics, talk to me later. He flew up to heaven. God gave him the Quran. He comes down to this world with his Quran, and he starts teaching it to the world. And here we are, a billion, 2 billion Muslims. Ask any Muslim, as I have done, when it's safe in the middle of an airport. Just ask a simple question. Is there any book in all of Islam, tens of thousands of books, where it claims that somebody saw the flying donkey with him on it going up to the heavens? Did anybody see that? No. Is there any claim where 15 Muslims saw God talk to Muhammad? Like it says in our Torah 100 times, but Moshe Rabbeinu, no. So, in other words, the entire religion is based on the testimony of one man. Maybe he didn't take his medicine that day. How do you know? It's a Smith. The angel Moroni gives him the Book of Mormon, Did anyone see this? How do you know that it's true? Who saw it? The only way you know about it is from Joseph Smith. Why didn't they write, "And God gave Joseph Smith the Book of Mormon in front of his 16 students. And God appeared to Muhammad in front of 47 people." Just take a pen and write it. The Jews wrote it in their Sefer Torah hundreds of times. What happened? So, this is the first thing. This is what we pointed out in Princeton University, and this is what I told Larry. That is the difference between us and everybody else. And my friends, what is the difference between one person making a claim and 3 million? If one person tells you, "I just saw, you know, a yellow car pass by with the license plates 123567, now would you bet $1 million on that without having seen the car, that that's true? No, it's one person. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But if a million people tell you we saw it, then you know it's true. That's how you know any historical event is true. That's how you know, I don't know, did the Yankees play yesterday, or any sports game, or how you know, or any event in history, is by the amount of people who are claimed to have witnessed it. That's what makes it an historical claim. And that's why Judaism is not a religion, it's an historical claim experienced by millions of people.
Yeah, did anyone get something out of that? Is that all right? All good. Okay. I'm going to try and get through this bit fairly quickly because we're well over time. Passover. Passover is an extremely prophetic festival. It's believed, it's understood, that on the same day as Passover year before, there are several events that happened on the same day. It's generally understood that that was the day that Abraham offered or made the Brit Milah with Jehovah. He replied, "Adonai God, how am I to know I will possess it?" And he answered him, "Bring me 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these things and cut the animals in two and placed the pieces opposite each other. He didn't cut the birds in half. And Yahweh goes on to explain that his descendants will be in slavery in Egypt, and afterwards they will leave with many possessions. Only in the fourth generation will your descendants come back here, because only then will the Emory be ripe for punishment. And then he goes on to say, after the sun has set, there was a thick darkness. In the thick darkness, didn't we just have a thick darkness in the place? Isn't that interesting? Thick darkness, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the animal parts. Who passed between the animal parts? Was it Abraham, or was it Jehovah who passed between the animal parts? So what does that mean? Do you know what that covenant is of Brit Milah is? It means that it's an ancient covenant, and basically you're saying, if I fail to keep this covenant, both parties will walk between the animals. If either of us fail to keep this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Who walked between the animals? Jehovah. Jehovah was saying, I'm going to take the punishment. If I break it, I'm going to take the punishment if you break it too. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Jehovah was saying, I am the one who's going to take the punishment for Abraham's descendants. Isaiah 53 says, you want me to go through it? Does everybody know what's in it? Yeah, you want me to go through it, or you? Yeah, okay. Who has believed or heard from us, and who has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one whom men hide their faces from, he was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by Jehovah, by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of Jehovah to crush him. He was brought him to grief when his soul made an offering for guilt. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Yeah? Do you think that's a fulfillment of that covenant? Yeah, okay. The same day, it's understood that Yah visited Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, and that he said, this time next year, I'll return and Isaac will be born. They believe that encounter was also on the day of Passover, before Passover, that Isaac was also born on Passover. This also means that Lot, the angels went to Sodom after Abraham finished with thinking with Jehovah, and Lot pleaded with the angels to come to his home. And here's the interesting thing, Bereshit 19 verse 3, can you put that up? Yep, next one. Okay. He turned aside the house and he made a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Interesting, isn't it? And then the next day, just like Passover. Just like Passover. They had to take them by the hand. And what do we read today in this parsha? I brought you out of Egypt by a strong right hand. The angels had to take Lot and his family out of the city by their hands, by a strong hand. Yeah. Yah rescued. And what happened to the people at the door who were persecuting them? They had darkness thrust upon them. They became blinded. Isn't that interesting? There's this repeat all the way through. Yeah. And well, you know what else happened on Passover? Passover. Not only that, Passover and the Messiah. Jochanan 19 verse 14 says, and it was about noon on preparation day for Pesach. He said to the Judeans, here is your king. And they shouted, take him away, take him away. Put him to death on the stake. You want me to execute your king on the stake? The head Kohanim answered, we have no other king but the emperor. Well, that's talking about going along to get along, isn't it? What a compromise. The high priest says, oh, we only have one king. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is standing in front of him. He's condemning him. He's choosing a human king. What do you think the reason is he's being sacrificed for this iniquity that he's practicing? The secularism, isn't it? He's not trusting in God. He's trusting in man. And Pilate handed Yeshua over to have him put to death at the stake. So they took charge of Yeshua. And carrying the stake himself, he went out of the place called the Skull. In Aramaic, Golgotha. And they nailed him to the stake along with two others. Each side, Yeshua in the middle. And Pilate had a notice written and posted on the stake, and it read, Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Judeans read this notice, and because the place where Yeshua was put on the stake was very close to the city and had been written in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek. And we all know what was written on it, that the acronym was an acronym. The first four letters was an acronym, Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. Jehovah loves and cares for his creation. He wants all his people to be his creation so that he can pour his love and joy into them. Sadly, people reject Yah's loving kindness. Instead, carry out actions based on their evil inclinations, the vain imaginations of their narcissistic hearts, and destroy others in their process. I just gave evidence of that today. He has offered us a way out, though, for even for those people who have chosen that through the Passover Lamb, Yeshua. All Israel was required to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. Just being a descendant of Israel is not enough. You have to submit to Yah's will in his creative acts for us. We have to submit to his being obedient to his instructions to us. Because if you don't, it's called sin. Sin is the rejection of Yehovah. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. Yah is the only one worthy of trust. No other God, no other ideology, no human being is worthy of trust like Yah is. He is absolutely has excellent integrity in everything he does. He is merciful and loving and kind and wants to save everybody from the consequences of their own actions.